So those of you who haven't been with us the last couple weeks, we're in the middle of a series called Meals with Jesus that we recognize that how important meals were and eating together was in the early church and in the Middle East during that time and even today much more than our culture and our way. And here's today's message is about the Pharisee Simon. And again, like last week, Levi became Matthew and invited Jesus into his house. This week, it's the Pharisee's turn to bring him into the house. Last week, I talked about, in a preparatory, emotional, psychological, mental way, what would be the worst invitation you could possibly imagine to attend a banquet or to attend a party or a meal with friends. And today, I want you to think of the opposite. What would be the best invitation? Like, literally think of someone in your heart, your soul, and your mind, like, oh, I would love it if this person invited me to their house to eat and talk and share in fellowship. And it could be realistic, like someone you know, or it could be a Hollywood movie star or a famous athlete, whatever the scenario is. Think of what that invitation would look like and who would be the one bringing you. That's literally the contrast between last week's message about Levi, who became Matthew, the tax collector, inviting Jesus to a banquet of sinners is essentially what the New Testament called it, what Luke called it. And this week, it's the exact opposite. It's like the royalty, at least in the religious sector, of their time. I want to give you a little context about homes in Galilee during the days of Jesus. Modest, stone-built structures, packed earth floors, flat roofs, central courtyard for communal activities. One room, normally, with maybe some partial walls for sleeping areas, but not always. Square feet-wise, that's less than a one-bedroom apartment. It's less than a studio apartment. And that was majority, and there would often be 7, 8, 9 people living there. Here's another view with a little more extension. They were designed for survival in the hot climate, obviously, arid conditions, multi-purpose outdoor spaces where cooking and building and weaving and socializing occurred. And as you can see in that picture, you even had your automatic deck up on the roof that could give you another context for the area to be a part of. But wealthy homes in Galilee were pretty advanced. Much more than we would likely think or understand or process. Again, the series Chosen's done a good job of showing that at some of the wealthier homes. Multiple floors, private bedrooms, furniture, toilets, cleansing pools, wine cellars, olive presses, and large courtyards. That's a focus on today's message about Simon's house and his courtyard. A reminder of the hospitality duties in their era that would behoove us today, although the kiss part might throw people off. But customary gestures to honor guests, the greeting kiss on the cheek on both sides, the holy greeting, wash and dry the dusty feet. The roads were not paved, right? So extremely arid, extremely dusty. Normally it was not the host who did that, especially if they had money. It was the servants. And then the anointing of the head with oil. That wasn't a pre-burial anointing. That wasn't necessarily a special religious movement, that was basically for the smells. Hot, arid, smelly scenarios. So that was literally a covering. That's why the New Testament will sometimes call it perfume, sometimes call it oil, sometimes call it fragrances. It's all the same thing. These were the duties, whether you had no money or whether you were the wealthiest people in the land. It was customary. It was considered completely a misrepresentation and disrespectful if you did not do that for any of your guests. Here's the series again. So we looked at the initial breakfast on the beach with Jesus and the disciples, kind of the recommission and recall to the fishermen to get out and do the work of the Lord and build the church. Last week, the tax collector's party that Matthew threw the banquet for Jesus. And then this week, it's Simon's house. Next week's the feeding of 5,000. I don't think we'll have 5,000 here, but we'll feed as many as we have in the basement afterwards. Look how Luke kind of sandwiches his gospel with some tax collector meals and the Pharisee meals in the middle. So Luke 5 was last week. Luke 19, which we're not covering in this series, but we'll make commentary on that in a couple weeks, was Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. So remember how much money I told you Levi would likely have had. He'd been quite wealthy, and a lot of that was off the back of his Israelites, why he was hated so much. Zacchaeus, even 4 times. And if you remember that story, when Zacchaeus invites Jesus to his home and Jesus says he's saved by his faith, he gives 4 times of his wealth back to the poor without Jesus asking him to, as an indication of his sign of devotion. And then those three Pharisee meals, we're only looking at the, well, we're looking at two of them. We're not looking at the middle. We got the Pharisee Simon today, a prominent Pharisee, doesn't give us the name, on May 17th. And then Austin read part of the woes section, which was a non-typical thing to do for a visiting rabbi amidst all these Pharisees, to call them out pretty dramatically on their sinfulness and their unrighteousness. But I think as we've been studying this series, it's important to look how Luke lays things out. Remember, Peter was not an academic at all, right? Mark wasn't an academic at all. Matthew had some intelligence, obviously, and some, I don't mean to say intelligence. Matthew had some learnedness from his tax collector job, but Luke's a medical doctor. And so when you're reading Luke's gospel and you read Acts, he is very specific and very linear and very intentional about how he's laying out how he sees the gospel of Jesus and then how he sees the start of the new church. So because of that, we look at the context of Luke 7 like we looked at the context of Luke 5 last week. So the first thing Luke reports is the faith of the centurion who lives up in Capernaum. See a Capernaum on the top of the Sea of Galilee there. That's kind of the home base where Jesus and the disciples kept coming back to. And so the centurion was from the Capernaum area. He was over at least 100 Roman officers or different soldier groups. And remember, he doesn't even need Jesus to go to his house. This is a Roman. This is a Gentile. This is a non-Jew. And Jesus says his faith was greater than anyone in Israel's. So the enemy, an authoritative enemy, says, Jesus, you have so much power. I believe in you. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he was. Then Luke takes us to Nain. You see Nain way down at the bottom there. So it's about 25 miles, which is at least a day and a half, possibly 2 days' walk. That's why it's important for you when you're reading the Gospels to have a map out and to look at your commentaries and look at the notes and read through those so you can kind of see how these things move. So several days later, this widow's son dies and Jesus goes and brings him back to life. What do you think would happen if one of you brought someone back to life at Sherman Hospital tomorrow? Do you think it'd be any interesting news at all in the Elgin area or in the Fox Valley or maybe WGN, maybe CNN? Would it be news if literally someone was dead and you went and brought them back to life? In that context, the people are overwhelmed with that miracle like we would be and just start saying things like, you're a great prophet. God's presence is with us. Yes, absolutely. And so then likely on the walk back to Capernaum is what the theologians say, because they don't believe today's Pharisee Simon was in Nain, which is a very rural area, because of the likelihood of his status and his house and everything else. So on the way back, essentially, is this teaching then for 18 verses all about John the Baptist. Why would that be? At this time, John's already in jail. Because Jesus is making the point, John was a great prophet, but he was prophesying about me. Jesus is making a separation, a delinear movement there so people can understand. Yeah, John did some miracles too. John was an incredible anointed teacher. The only human outside of Jesus to say he was anointed by the Spirit in his womb. Already called for his Elijah role as the forerunner. So I think from 17 to 35, Luke's recording, Jesus making sure people understand John is a great human. He says greater than all other humans. But he was about me. His life was to be ready for me. Jesus wasn't a narcissist. He wasn't egotistical. He was the Messiah. He wanted them to understand who he was. What was his identity? And then he gets back up, and obviously word had to have spread. And so the first Pharisee to kind of grab Jesus and have a big banquet again, don't think a group of 10, think a group of 50, 75, 80 in his big courtyard, I'm going to bring this prophet into my house. Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees, he's named Simon later, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him and recognized that would have been a big deal. Right? If Billy Graham came through, well, first of all, he'd have to be raised from the dead. But if Billy Graham during his life, when he was alive, was coming through the Elgin area, And it was an open forum to who could invite him to his house, and you got the opportunity to host Billy Graham, that'd be a pretty big deal. A lot of Christendom would be excited. He had the Wheaton connection. Maybe that'd be part of it. But I want you to think of this being a huge deal. Not just a, hey, what do you want to do tonight? Hey, let's invite that Jesus guy over. Way bigger than that. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, which meant lots of people. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. One of the reasons we know Simon had some money is because they didn't normally eat at tables unless they had money. Most of the time, the disciples would have been just eating on the ground or eating, laying next to each other and been all fine. But think about that environment of maybe the most important figure in your life, the person you thought of when you said, I'd like to be invited to their house or be a part, invite them to my house. That would be the context. This is a big, big deal. And in the midst of this, behold, a woman of the city. This is not Mary Magdalene, and this is not the anointing that happens with Mary and Martha down towards the end of Jesus' life. A separate story just in Luke. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Those things together, the commentaries say she was a prostitute, a woman of the city and a sinner, a known sinner. When she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she sat behind him, remember they would kind of lay down when they were eating. As she sat behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Made from limestone or alabaster to protect the contents, they were used for anointing the wealthy or people of high honor. So not only was it a customary thing that you did when someone entered your house, but if you were really going to go all out, it was a big deal. Bottles were usually sealed with wax that required them to be broken, and once they are broken, you need to use the full contents. How did she get there? She wasn't invited. She came through the courtyard. This is a real picture of a courtyard still alive in the Middle East. Courtyards of the wealthy open to the road. It was kind of showing off what they had. And common people would hear and hover around and watch to see who was coming. Just imagine this prophet shows up who's healing people, resurrecting people. You can think of hundreds of people outside watching what is going on. But only one of them was bold enough and devoted enough and desperate enough to enter right into the area she was not welcome at all. The perfume was worth a year's wages at minimum, an extreme act of devotion and sacrifice, and letting her hair down in public was scandalous. A woman wouldn't ever let her hair down publicly. It was only for in the house. And it was a sign of intimacy normally with just her husband. It wasn't sexual intimacy. It was just known intimacy. So she breaks through all the traditions, all the processes, extreme devotion and sacrifice. Remember later in a different part of the New Testament, Judas is really mad when a woman does the same kind of thing with Jesus because he's like, that's a lot of money. We could have had that money. We need that money for our ministry. And here, Jesus does nothing but honor and receive her. A prostitute's devotion, a tax collector's devotion last week. Do you see how Jesus says, who's real to me? Who's real with me? I don't care what your background is. I don't care how sinful you are. Do you believe in who I am? Simon has an internal response, and we know the Lord can hear those things, and so that's what Luke plays off of here. 7:39, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman was touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, is this just a really judgmental old fart? Is that what we got here with Simon? Is that who he is? No, he's following what he understands, and here's the great prophet part that he's referring to. A great prophet has risen among us. This is after he raised the widow's son. And God visits people, and the report of Jesus spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. That's what Simon's relating that to. And then if we look at why he was so upset, these are the official Jewish rabbi rules about women. They didn't teach women. And we know Jesus was doing that regularly with the women who followed him, but not official rabbis, not Pharisees, and they were only allowed in the outer courts of the temple, and not the primary courts where the main teaching was done by the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and a visiting rabbi like Jesus. They weren't to speak to women in public, they didn't eat with women in public, and they never touched a woman in public. Remember, as much as we want to consider ourselves in the narratives of the gospel more like the disciples, we're really a lot more like the Pharisees. So we got to be careful in our scorn for them and our admiration for what the Pharisees did. And we can have admiration for what Matthew did as tax collector and this prostitute woman, who we never get her name. But look at the context and the traditions of this day and why the Pharisee was upset. And it makes sense why he was upset. They weren't supposed to teach him. They weren't supposed to touch him. They weren't supposed to speak with him, eat with him. And this woman barged in and Jesus let it all happen. The response of Jesus. Did he attack Simon here? Did he give him the woe speech? No, that came for a different Pharisee at a different time. But Jesus answered him, which I love that line Luke says, because the question wasn't out loud by the Pharisee. It says it was inside. But Jesus answered him anyway. He said, Simon, and he answers him in a nice, kind, let me teach you something way. I have something to tell you. That'd be pretty cool, this famous teacher, and you're the Pharisee, and he calls you out in front of all the people. I'm sure Simon felt great about it. Tell me, teacher, he said. And he gives him a parable, just like Jesus, right? Just give him a parable, and you figure out who you are in the story. Luke 7, 41, 42. Two men owned money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. But the moneylender canceled the debts of both. Now you can imagine him turning to Simon like this picture here. Now, which of the men who borrowed money will love the moneylender more? Look how he put love in there. Not who's more gracious, maybe who's more free or more happy. Who would love the moneylender more? One denarius was a standard day's wage for a soldier or laborer. 50 was well over a month's wage, equivalent of roughly like $5,000, a big deal. 500, well over a year's wage, is up to $50,000. Just to give you a little more context about who would you love more if someone forgave you one day's wage, one month's wage, or an entire year's wage that you owed. And the answer was his own conviction. Simon answered the Lord and answered himself at the same time. He replied in verse 43, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Have you ever been reading God's word on your own and you read something, you're like, oh man, did that just convict me, right? That just drilled me. I think Simon was drilled right then. He understood what the scenario was and what was being said or what was being reflected or inferred. And now we look at who was really hospitable, who really honored Jesus. Jesus calls him out. Then Jesus turned towards the woman. Sorry, he's going to make eye contact here. And then if Stu is Simon, I'm not calling you Pharisee, brother, but if Stu's Simon, he's turning here, and now he goes here. So I want you to think he's not looking at Simon. I believe he's making reference and then bringing it back. Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Of course he did. It was the biggest scandal in town at the moment. I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet, and I'm sure no one else could even eat. They were so appalled and enthralled that this was taking place. So everyone was seeing it, and everybody's listening. No matter what they thought of Jesus, his teaching was so profound, so authoritative. If he started speaking, imagine this entire room pausing their meal and seeing what this rabbi said, this great prophet. Then Jesus continues, you did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. It's one of two times in Luke Jesus says directly someone's been forgiven, and it's not because of their actions, it's because of their faith and their love. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Charles Swindoll, in one of his phrases, and I'm not going to quote it exactly right, but essentially says this. If you know a believer who is just full of love and loving on everybody all the time, they fully understand their sin. And if you're with a believer who's very unloving and almost cold and distant and the opposite of love, they have not really been forgiven or understood their sin. Right? Jesus said, if you're really my disciple, you love each other. You love others. You love everybody. And if you're really my disciple, then you obey my word. And if you're really my disciple, then you have the fruit of the Spirit. And Chuck Swindoll and other pastors and Jesus himself is saying, who's been forgiven? Who understands and therefore has great love and great forgiveness? He declares her forgiveness. Then Jesus said to her, so stop looking at Pharisee Simon, and then turns and looks at her. And can you imagine her feeling this? Your sins are forgiven. She didn't come in and say, will you please forgive my sins, Jesus? She didn't say, I'm a prostitute, pastor, rabbi, please forgive me. You know, I can never be so ashamed. None of it. She just showed devotion and sacrifice and humility and performed this enormous symbolic gesture. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. It's an identity challenge. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? It was an identity challenge when the disciples were back on the beach. Did they really believe Jesus had called them to be preachers and teachers, not fishermen anymore? It was an identity challenge. Matthew last week, he's Levi, now he's Matthew. You're a tax collector, but I want you to be a disciple. Leave that and come on. And now it's an identity challenge again, not just for the woman, but for the Pharisee and all those listening and watching. The reason the people were making a big deal about who is this who even forgives sin is because that is a blasphemous reality. There's five conditions in Judaism, in traditional Judaism during that day, which was an automatic blasphemy, meaning you were being sinful to the level of satanic and dominion of Beelzebub, they called him, and you could be stoned or excommunicated, killed on the spot. Anybody who violated the law, we know Jesus did that regularly. Anybody claimed divinity, he's doing that regularly. Forgiving sins, big one right there, he just did it. Challenging religious tradition, he allowed the woman to stay there instead of throwing her out and condemning her. And then miracles of apostasy, meaning any miracles that were not done under the authority of the Pharisees and their conditions and their stipulations were considered apostasy, meaning they are of Satan or of some evil mystical force. And Jesus never asked their permission to heal anybody. In fact, he healed people on the Sabbath and in the Pharisees' homes without asking their permission. Can you imagine then and understand more why the context socially was, get rid of this guy? I was reminded when I was reading through this, I was reminded of the phrase, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and eats like a duck, it's a duck. And that's a very weird thing for me to think about. But if you think about it, if he walks like Messiah and talks like the Messiah and teaches like the Messiah and heals like the Messiah and does miracles like the Messiah, maybe it is really the Messiah. And yet they kept missing it. So who is Jesus to you is the identity challenge for all of us. Here's what the people thought of the most in that day and era, and probably the same today. A wise teacher and a rabbi. Universally, he's considered an amazing teacher, even if people are atheistic. An anointed prophet, but that's it. A demonic leader. A miracle worker. A religious zealot. The Son of God, the true Messiah, our Savior and Lord. Or a rebellious blasphemer, which is what the Pharisees kept going to over and over. Actually, they kind of did the religious zealot and demonic leader thing all at the same time. But who is he to you? Which one of those or which group of those truly say your identity, your belief in Jesus is that? Because that identity dictates your own identity. He says then in Luke 7:50, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It is so natural for us as human beings to think we can earn salvation, we can earn faith, we can just be really good people, and certainly that'll get us into heaven. And Jesus says over and over and over, it's not true. It's by grace and only through faith in him and what he did for us on the cross and what he did for us when he was resurrected and what he continues to do for us to lead us through this difficult and challenging storm of a life. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So what saves our identity? It's not who's at the banquet or who invited us. It's not a tax collector, prostitute, Pharisee, professor, teacher, construction worker, whatever your job is. That's not what's going to bring your identity into Christ. It's not our sacrifice, our gifts, or our hospitality. It's not how much money you spend, hosting, or what special guests you can invite, or money spent on perfume, or people off the street you love and connect with. It's truly just your faith in Jesus. Luke 5, 20-21, the other time he said, your sins are forgiven. I love this, remember? They let the paralytic through the roof to find Jesus. And Jesus says when he saw their faith, the faith of the friends, not even the faith of the paralytic, the faith of the friends was enough. He said, your sins are forgiven. And then, of course, he tells them to stand up and walk. Luke 7:9, the centurion line I was telling you about, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So we have a Roman, we have a paralytic, and then we have the prostitute. Your faith has saved you, he said to her. What a cool story and recognition. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and Paul considered himself, remember, the chief sinner, he called himself, the sinner of sinners. One who was killing the disciples of Christ before he gave up his identity and let the Lord be his identity. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And then John says it this way, see what kind of love the Father has given us, but we should be called children of God, and so we are. Stand with me as I pray and the praise team comes up to lead us out of the service. Lord, it is by faith we are saved. Nothing else that we do matters in terms of our salvation. Father, may we be inspired by this prostitute, by Matthew as a tax collector last week, by the Pharisees, Lord, that did receive you, like Nicodemus. Father, it's such our human nature to want to earn it, to want to prove it, to be conditional, to be aghast at things that don't seem socially to fit, and even within our church culture that can often be very pharisaical in its traditions and what we accept and don't accept, how we're open or not open, how we judge or don't judge. And Father, as we walk through these meals of Jesus that Luke records, may we open up our eyes and our hearts and our soul and our grace and our forgiveness and our kindness and gentleness to see everybody as you see them, as your children, made in your image, with the capacity to fully surrender, fully receive your spirit in their soul, and to be transformed and changed. Father, we don't know a single other thing about that woman in the Gospels, but we can assume, Lord, that she left there, threw out all of her clothes that indicated her identity as a prostitute, and began a new life. The old was gone. And Father, even if we've been in the faith a long time, we often have to remind ourselves of our identity in you and not placate to systemics and traditions and even church culture that is opposite of what you laid before us with your words, your ways, and your truth. We can think of 10,000 reasons, Lord, why we want to be as loving, as devoted, as sacrificial, and as bold as that woman was at the Pharisee's house. In the name of Jesus, amen.